The Puritans. The word conjures up images of ascetic religious solemnity, invoking austerity and spiritual purity. The Puritans were all this and more. One might go as far as to call them religious zealots. Zealot here is not a derogatory term, but a grounded depiction of their way of life. The Puritans believed very strongly in their religious sensibilities and were willing to do just about anything to see them be carried out. As was often the case with new religious movements, the title of Puritan came from the opponents of this religious movement, who ridiculed them as being unrealistic purists. Those labeled with this title took up the challenge, declaring that they were indeed Puritans, just as their adversaries had claimed. The Puritans were successors of the Protestant Reformation that shook the Catholic Church to its core. The Reformation was sparked when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther began questioning the official teachings and narratives of the Church. On October 31, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the doors of an abbey called All Saints Church, also known as Castle Church. Luther ignited a dialogue that led to a new movement among Christians, and soon, new denominations began to spring up. Before the Reformation, the Catholic Church, whose very name, Catholic, is the Latin derivative of a Greek word meaning universal, had positioned itself as the universal church in the land. After the Reformation, several denominations in Europe competed to gain faithful converts. Martin Luther became a primary leader of the Reformation, but he was not the only one. Close on the heels of Martin Luther's rise to prominence was a man named John Calvin. John Calvin is crucial to the history of the Puritans, as it was upon his subsequent doctrine of Calvinism that many Puritan beliefs and thoughts would be based. John Calvin was a French reformer who, after fleeing his native France, set up shop in Switzerland, where he preached his beliefs on predestination. Like Luther before him, Calvin stressed the need for faith for Christians to achieve salvation. And also, like Luther, he believed that salvation was not something someone could earn through good works. Rather, it was something one could only achieve through faith in God. He preached that man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. He believed that whether we come to faith in God or go astray and turn our backs on grace and faith, all of it had been predetermined in advance. This viewpoint would become an important fixture in the life of the Puritans. In medieval Europe, religion and politics often went hand in hand. Persecution of minorities, whether ethnic or religious, was quite common. In the beginning, the Puritans were religious reformers who sought to separate English Protestants from the last vestiges of Roman Catholic tradition. In neighboring regions like Switzerland and Germany, the Protestants enjoyed considerable religious freedom, making their brethren in England quite envious. While England entered the Reformation shortly after Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church door, it took time for Protestantism to take hold. The English Reformation's initial cause was also much different. It began due to a falling out between King Henry VIII and the Pope, which led the English king to separate from the Mother Church and declare himself the head of a brand new church, the Church of England. Even though he was theologically opposed to Protestant thought, the excommunicated Henry wanted the annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon to stand. In many ways, the Church of England was Catholic in all but name. Many of the Catholic Church's doctrines and rituals carried over to the Church of England. Perhaps the biggest difference was that the Pope in Rome no longer had any authority over the English. King Henry VIII's declaration as head of the new Church of England opened up the floodgates, and a religious reformation began to take hold in England. The Puritans were against the Catholic Church and sought to purify the Catholic teachings. The founders of Puritanism did not intend to start a new religious movement. They simply wanted to cleanse the Protestant Church of England of underlying vestiges of the Catholic Church. One of these early reformers was Thomas Cranmer, an Archbishop of the Church of England. With the progress of these reformers, the Puritans would become even more puritanical, soon rejecting just about all other Protestant faiths that differed from their teachings. Protestant gains were overruled in the era of Mary I, who was also remembered as Bloody Mary. Before long, it was a crime to engage in any religious practice outside of Catholicism. Queen Mary I angered England's Protestants even further when she married the Catholic stalwart Philip, the King of Spain, in 1554. Close on the heels of this marriage was the announcement that Catholicism in England would be officially restored. Then, in 1555, Mary went a step further by putting Catholic laws regarding heresy back in place. This renewed push against heresy would cost Protestant reformers such as Cranmer their lives. This persecution forced many Protestants to flee to Switzerland. After the death of Mary in 1558, a dichotomy emerged among the following British monarchs. They realized that the best way to deal with a religious disparity was to walk the fine line between Catholicism and Protestantism, without leaning much towards either. The Puritan Protestants wished to eliminate this tradition since it seemed to harken back to Catholicism. Considering the Protestant reforms in some other parts of Europe, the Puritans were ashamed of the slow pace of the Reformation within the Church of England. This sentiment was summed up in the anonymous tract Admonition to the Parliament, authored in 1572. The tract proclaimed its disdain, stating, "We in England are so far off from having a church rightly reformed, according to the prescript of God's word, that as yet we are not come to the outward face of the same." Queen Elizabeth I was a middle-of-the-road reformer regarding domestic affairs, and a stickler for keeping the status quo. However, while she sought to maintain the slow pace of reforms at home, she was quite progressive when it came to her Protestant policies abroad. Queen Elizabeth became a kind of Protestant crusader when it came to taking on Catholic Spain. She was a staunch supporter of the Protestant-leaning Netherlands, which King Philip of Spain was actively trying to bring back into the Catholic fold. The political and religious dispute between Britain and Spain escalated to war when Spain tried to invade England in 1588, but was repelled by the British Navy. Many Protestants and Puritans alike viewed this success as a sign of divine providence at work. After Elizabeth's passing in 1603, more Puritans became hopeful regarding her successor, James Stuart, a champion of the Protestant sect known as the Presbyterians. Before being crowned in England, he was the King of Scotland, where the Presbyterians hailed from. Also known as James VI, he became King James I after the Union of England and Scotland in 1603, and proved to be uninterested in most of the suggestions put forth by the Puritans. He did agree on one important point: there should be a new English translation of the Bible. The King James Bible was welcomed with open arms by the Puritans, who had been calling for an English version of the Bible for all to be able to freely read for many years. The Puritans, however, did not have the favor of the king when it came to their battle against priestly vestments. Many puritanical Protestants ended up getting booted out of the church simply for declining to wear them. The Puritans in the Church of England began separating and creating their own religious movement. King James was a Calvinist, but a reformed Calvinist movement called Arminianism started to find its footing in England. To tackle the so-called Arminianism controversy emerging in Protestant circles, the great minds of Calvinism came together in the Netherlands in 1618. King James I sent his representatives to the conference to argue for the complete rejection of Arminianism. Such efforts pleased the Puritans. These positive developments were enough to keep the more vocal voices of the Puritans down, and many were content just to engage in what they called practical divinity. But soon after, in 1619, some Puritans felt it expedient to circumvent the will of their king when he decided against backing his son-in-law, Frederick, the new king of Bohemia, in his struggle against Catholic forces during the Thirty Years' War. However, besides some clandestine efforts such as these, most Puritans were willing to tolerate King James as long as he in turn tolerated the main tenets of Calvinism. In 1622, King James issued a command to safeguard the public from religious confusion. Only those who held a Bachelor of Divinity or higher would be permitted to teach predestination, further upsetting the Puritans. Many Puritans sensed further trouble ahead when King James allowed his son Charles to wed a French Catholic princess. And when Charles I came to the throne in 1625 and began practicing Catholicism openly, they felt that their worst fears had been confirmed. The arrival of King Charles led many Puritans to seek a new place to plant their faith, the Americas. The Pilgrims and others came to America on the Mayflower, making their home in Plymouth in 1620. But many are unaware of just how much religious piety drove these settlers to leave their old world for a completely new one. It was not in search of gold or land that the Pilgrims, who were separatists, although they shared many things in common with other Puritans, embarked on this dangerous voyage. They wanted religious freedom and a chance to build a society according to their ideals. Today, Plymouth is a city in Massachusetts, but initially it was a part of the general colony of New England before separating off into the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The Pilgrims, who settled in Plymouth, were led by William Branford, among others. Before even stepping foot on land, the Pilgrims famously signed the Mayflower Compact, in which they dictated how the colony should be run and how their individual lives should be lived. This document would prove pivotal in shaping America. The philosopher John Locke, whose famed social contract later influenced the very creation of the Declaration of Independence, cited it. To say that the words of the Mayflower Compact were influential would be an understatement. Upon landing, the Pilgrims began building up their settlements and practicing their principles. Not long after, the non-separating Puritans sailed to the Americas. However, the non-conforming Puritans did not break away from the church like the Pilgrims did. Rather, they sought to fix it from within. Further waves of Puritan migration were in the works, and by 1630, a Puritan leader named John Winthrop was leading the so-called Great Migration of a large Puritan flock to the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The Church of England was far too oppressive and retroactive for English Protestants, who wished to reform how their religious services were carried out. Even though the English had broken with the Catholic Church, in many ways, it seemed that England was Protestant in name only. With all the trappings of the Catholic Church intact, it was foolish to pretend otherwise. Only when the situation was no longer tolerable in England did the Puritans begin to look toward the Americas as a permanent refuge for their flock.
Mind you, not all of these movements were good. Some of them started getting, you know, with extra biblical prophecies. There is also a danger when people start leaving the church that way and creating their own denominations. All right. So now, as far as persecution goes, things really kind of settle a little bit during the Civil War. That it has some religious overtone. We have the Parliament against the king, and they ended up dethroning King Charles I, and he is decapitated. That's where the figure of Oliver Cromwell comes into play. But interestingly, during this time of war, we have Puritan theologians getting together on the Westminster Assembly. So you probably will remember this. You heard a lot about the Westminster Catechism. That really was a product of some Puritans, they called the divines, got together, some scholars getting together and writing this body of doctrine. And so it came about two catechisms, which was really a confession of faith. This is what the church believes. We had the larger catechism, which is more kind of a in-depth study, and then the shorter catechism that was supposed to be used to teach children about scriptures. So the Puritans were finally able to implement their desired changes to the Church of England during this time. After Cromwell's death, though, we have the guy with really nice hair, Charles II, who returns from the Netherlands, and he's crowned king. And then there is during this time that he gets harder on the Puritans. He removes 2,400 Puritan pastors. They were forced to leave the church that was called the Great Ejection. These Puritans became known as the dissenters or nonconformists. They could not accept the whole change that was happening in the church. And you will remember the most famous of them being John Bunyan. I don't think I have it there, a picture of John Bunyan. And so let's watch a video about John Bunyan, because I think he's kind of a favorite Puritan. We know Pilgrim's Progress. And so the video will give us a little bit more context about this time period where actually Puritans were arrested for preaching the Word of God. All right.
John Bunyan was one of the more interesting and more important figures, not only in Christian theology and in the history of the church, but also in the history of literature. So let's talk about him quickly. Bunyan was from England. He was born actually in Bedfordshire, and he was the son of a tinker. A tinker in his day, in the 17th century, was something like a door-to-door salesman crossed with a fix-it-up man. He went around fixing all kinds of things, village to village, city to city, house to house, all in an effort to make ends meet. Bunyan, in his autobiography, will say that he grew up very poor, but in actuality, he was somewhere between lower middle class to somewhere probably in the range of middle class. His family owned some property, for example. When he says that he's poor, though, it probably meant that it was not an easy life for he and his family. If times were hard, if there was nothing to fix, then it certainly could have felt at times as if they were in poverty. But he wasn't a street urchin or anything like this, always out scrounging for bread. Now, this time in England in the 17th century is the time of the English Civil War. It's the time when the king and the parliament eventually came to blows over the limits of power, both in the royal house and obviously the king saying that the parliament does not have the power to check his royal autonomy. Bunyan actually served as a parliamentarian soldier, which meant that he was on the side, at least in general, of the Puritans. We don't know much about these years, but after the war, we do know that there was a spiritual crisis in Bunyan's life. He has, for example, at least one quote where he doubts that he can trust the scriptures. It's actually very telling. We think of this as more of a modern perspective, but he admits that if Muslims treat the Quran a certain way, how can Christians claim to have the unique scriptures? It all came to a head, though, when he married his first wife. She brings into the marriage a couple of spiritual books, which have an enormous impact on Bunyan. And he says later that Luther and his commentary on Galatians is one of the most important books in these early days, because he's going through a real spiritual doubt during this time. At first, he comes into more of an Anglican context. He likes the liturgy. He likes the more traditional form of worship. He still has some doubt, though, until he is mentored by a congregational pastor, and he eventually joins this church. In 1653, he is actually baptized and licensed to preach by this church. Now, a lot of this time, very importantly, is the time of the Puritan regime. It is the time of Oliver Cromwell, the Republic, and a time that is very favorable to nonconformity, that is, to those who are not part of the Anglican establishment. So a congregational church or other types of churches would have more or less free rein in these things. However, in 1660, the Republic breaks down and Charles II comes to the throne. Now, this is very important because the king in the Civil War had been Charles's father, Charles I. And you might say that during this time, there was a clampdown not so much on religion itself, certainly not so much on the Bible, but rather on those who had participated in the parliamentarian side of the Civil War. Only makes sense, at least from a sociological standpoint. You're going to suppress and put down your enemies. And Charles II believed, probably with some truth in this, that congregational and Baptist and Puritan churches, anything considered nonconformity, were hothouses for the type of thinking that got them into the Civil War the first time. In fact, this struggle under Charles II becomes the defining story of John Bunyan. You see, because after 6 years of marriage, Bunyan's first wife died, leaving him with four children. He eventually moves to the city of Bedford, and he remarries. He then participates again in what we would call nonconformity churches. But after the Restoration in 1660, these things are now technically illegal. Again, not illegal because of religion itself, but rather this is a case of control or of conformity. If you were going to preach, if you were going to be part of the establishment, you had to be under a bishop and you had to be licensed there. You could not be licensed anymore by a congregational church. Now, again, we need to make this very clear. There are not a lot of deaths, dismemberments, tortures, these types of things going on. Rather, what the government is trying to do is harass those who are of the nonconformity church world. And in this context, Bunyan becomes, you might say, a conscientious objector. You see, because Bunyan, like many, are thrown into prison. However, unlike so many others, in fact, virtually no one else, Bunyan refuses to recant. And so he would spend 12 years in prison. Now, again, this is telling. All Bunyan has to do while in prison is promise not to preach, unlicensed. But he refuses, and so he spends these years in prison. Now, we need to say something about this prison. It is neither a modern prison with at least some attention to the comfort and the care and the nutrition of people. It's not exactly humane. But it's also not a medieval dungeon torture room. In fact, Bunyan is actually taken care of quite well in this prison. Indeed, at times, over the course of these 12 years, the jailer will actually allow him to go home for certain nights on the promise that he will return. I often tease that he becomes a bit like Otis from Mayberry, if you understand the analogy. Not that Bunyan is, of course, a drunk or any of these types of things, but if you recall from the Andy Griffith Show, at times Otis would leave the jail and at times check himself back in. That's really more Bunyan's life, though, of course, it's not always the case that he's just in or out. He is still in jail. We don't want to make light of that. But you have to understand what's going on here. Bunyan is more or less protesting. Everyone cajoles him. They want him to simply go back to his married life, his second marriage now, his four children. But he refuses, stating again and again that he is called to preach and therefore to outlaw his preaching for not being part of the Anglican establishment was therefore unbiblical. And these years in jail also were important because it is in this context that Bunyan begins to write. And he writes more than Pilgrim's Progress. He writes a number of books. But by the end of his time in jail when he is released, he has nearly finished Pilgrim's Progress. And once it is published, Bunyan, even in his own lifetime, becomes a bit of a celebrity. It was an enormously important book. In fact, Bunyan in this book, Pilgrim's Progress, and in his Life and Death of Mr. Badman, signals some of the emergence of the English novel, which of course is something you and I take for granted, but this type of writing really was not done. Characters, plot lines of this caliber were really not written down in a novel form. Of course, Shakespeare and the plays of the Elizabethan age were certainly influential, but Bunyan signals some of the emergence of this English novel through the book Pilgrim's Progress and others, and it is during his time in prison that he writes them. In the end, Bunyan is freed, and he goes on to be called to be a pastor, and there is a relaxing of this suppression of nonconformity. And so, by the end of his life, Bunyan is a minor celebrity, if not a very serious celebrity. In fact, second to the King James Bible and several others, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is one of the most published books in the English language. And so Bunyan, a 17th century man, protesting the suppression of preaching by the Anglican establishment, all during these years, of course, when the Pilgrims, the Puritans, and others are coming over to the New World seeking the freedom of their nonconformity, Bunyan really embodies the struggle within England as to how much religion can be controlled, how much it needs to be licensed, and how much there ought to be free preaching and free church congregational meetings. But, above all, he will always be remembered as the author of Pilgrim's Progress.
All right. You know, there is a blessing, I would say, when we think about the Puritan movement. As they seek this religious freedom, a lot of these men actually started spreading. Some came to America. Some came to Brazil. That was pretty interesting. I had to do a paper on my when I was in seminary to kind of trace back the roots of my religious origin and past. So I traced it through my home church. And it traced back all the way to the Scottish Reformation. Some Puritans, they were Congregationalists, and they left the church in Scotland. You know, it was kind of connected to the Church of England because they did not want to obey the government and ended up bringing some missionaries there to Brazil. So I thought it was pretty interesting. Now, before we close, I wanted to open a little bit on the discussion here of the Puritans. Have you, I don't want you to raise your hand necessarily, but many of you have read Puritan works. What do you see about their writing that is so unique, that is so captivating? Why are they so good? If you've read anything, what stands out to you when you read a book from the Puritans, and why you think is that?
Clarity. They're just pristine. There's nothing muddying what they're saying. Mm-hmm. It's just like, this is how it is. Mm-hmm. And this is what other people say, and this is why it's wrong. It's like so easy to read.
Yeah. I think even on that, Jeremiah, like, what this is what people say, like, they have these things, the objections, right? These are the objections, but here's what the scripture says. Right? They always keep coming back to the truth. What else? Oh, we got some here.
There's a sense of deep conviction, also a singular mindset of devotion. that comes out of that style of writing. Mm-hmm. One has to ponder the scriptures deeply in order to mine from it something that is worthy to write. Mm-hmm. And so I think it is almost more important for them to devotionally write than it is to publish.
Yeah. So it really stems from a heart of motivation. I think they had this motivation on their devotion. For the Puritan mindset, and that's why I read 1 Timothy in the beginning of our class, the paying attention close to yourself and your teaching. You cannot separate life and doctrine. For them, those are two interconnected things. So meditation in God's word that would bring about change in our lives, you could not separate those.
I was going to kind of play off the same thing, that it seems to me all of their writing was not about theory so much as it was about bringing scripture to daily life, to ordinary life, to struggles and trials and things that are very relatable in a very profound way. So mm-hmm. I think the practicality of their writing is what stands out to me as well.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, makes a comment that he would go to the river where the ladies will be, you know, washing their clothes, and they're talking about the sermon. And he said he would be thinking how these ladies are applying the scriptures to their lives. And so he was edified by that, to hear them, you know, thinking, okay, this is how it trickles down in our living. That is just so encouraging.
Yeah, there's not much more I could add. I was going to say that they usually start, depending on who you're reading, but typically the order is they start explaining the theology. Mm-hmm. And they're very descriptive. They use a lot of word pictures. And it's very descriptive, and especially like Thomas Watson, Boston, and all mm-hmm. those guys. They make theology come alive, but then they transition to the uses. Mm-hmm. And that's the, how do you put this in practice? Mm-hmm. And they usually list 5, 6, 7, 10 uses, and you'll mm-hmm. see that order frequently in the Puritans' writing. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I appreciate the imagery that Michael talks about. It's one of the things that really captivates me. I'm a very visual person. And so there's no pictures on the most Puritan books. Now you probably have, you know, reading some Pilgrim's Progress, we have some illustrations there. But the way they use imageries, I mean, the whole thing with Pilgrim's Progress, this load on your back and you see your sin weighing you down, that is, preventing you, is slowing you down to get to the pearly gate. So there is just all these different images that they use. I think many times where is that coming from? Right? Where are all those images coming from? A lot of them come from scripture. They use a lot of scriptures, imagery. I believe it is really from spending quality time in the word where, you know, you're not, was there anything analogous in this created world that the Lord has made to illustrate this biblical principle? I think I quoted some of it in our men's study this week. And it's just, it's encouraging. I think we are so quick when we're reading scripture not to try to engage our mind and think, Lord, help me to see this, to visualize this in my life. How does it plays out? What else? What are some of the themes that you see? Actually, we talked about the format and the way they write. What are some of the themes that you see in the Puritan writings? Some common topics that they write about.
They write a lot about the depth of sin, especially mm-hmm. if you read their mm-hmm. biographies. Like Bunyan, I think it's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He was a mouthy man. I mean, mm-hmm. he was he had a mouth on him, but mm-hmm. but just they understood the depths of sin, but they also, like, there's a wrestling. There's mm-hmm. a wrestling with faith mm-hmm. that you read in the Puritans, and then just, which I think those things translate into this just deep love for the Lord, because they understood from the depths of which the Lord mm-hmm. brought them out. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. A lot of the literature that we read today is just so man-centered. You know, here's God has a wonderful plan for you. And you read a Puritan, you're like, oh, it's just my sin is awful. It's ugly. It's distasteful. And yet it just brings you to savor all the more the Lord's compassion, the Lord's grace in our lives. That's great. What are the themes? And I'm just one more and then we'll pray.
Even Thomas Boston, who you mentioned in men's meeting mm-hmm. Wednesday night, his book, The Crook and the Lot, mm-hmm. and throughout other Puritans as well, just emphasized the sovereignty of God mm-hmm. in the big and the small things in life, mm-hmm. and that the trials and difficulties of life that we all encounter are normal, mm-hmm. and it's okay for our good and for His glory. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The sovereignty of God, especially through suffering, it's just a great reminder. They just really dwelled and feasted on that fact. We have a sovereign God. Therefore, there's absolutely nothing in our lives that have not been planned out, that has not been established by Him, even our suffering. So that is one of the encouraging parts about the Puritans as well. So I hope you are encouraged right now to go to the library and look for some Puritan books for you to read. Or, I mean, it's just so easy nowadays. You have audiobooks. You know, let me encourage you to read a really good one by Bunyan is The Battle for Man's Soul, where he talks about, you know, how there is this war waging for man's soul. And he treats man's soul as a city. You have the ear gate, the eye gate, so it's just so vivid, and it helps you to understand what spiritual reality into these allegories that he creates. All right, so let's be encouraged to put our imagination to action so that we'll be seen in the way we live. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of these faithful people. We know that they were serious about honoring your word and how that was seen and displayed in our own lives. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by their testimony, but we would also seek, Lord, to have a faith that is thriving, that is not just absorbing truth, but letting that play out in the way we live and how we come and we talk to others, how we communicate what true Christianity is. Even if that means, Lord, that we will be treated as puritanical or too different from this world, Lord. You have called us to live in the world and yet be not of the world and to be different. I pray, Father, that this would encourage us. And may we keep our eyes fixed and gazed on the one who is sovereign over our lives. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen.